Boy, it's good to be here. Wow. You know, I had that ominous foreboding. There was just a sense last night, it's not going to go well. There's something about this. Nothing's falling into place. Everything is difficult. And, you know, I had to work late last night at the office on something that we were going to talk about this morning. And we got up and started having our meeting. And, you know, at one point I kept telling the guys, we got to wrap this up. I got to go. I got a flight to catch. And, okay, yeah, but we got to do this and this and this and this. And guys, I'm going to miss my flight. Very prescient words. So I go to the airport, and I'm there 30 minutes ahead of time, which is fine for Birmingham Southwest, which I'm a Southwest guy. Problem is, I was flying Delta. And go up to the counter, and say, I need to get a ticket. Over there, sir. Went over there. Won't let me get a ticket. So I come back. Said, well, I can't get you on the flight. I said, well, how much time do you have to have? 30 minutes. It said 10:14. 10:45 is my flight. It's 31 minutes. Why can't I get on? I'm sorry, I can't get on the flight. So I'll get you on another flight. And so he put me standby, and I was so excited. I was like, this guy he worked hard. He was bothering other people, and other people were getting mad because everybody was helping me out. I thought, this is going to work out. God is with me. 4 o'clock flight will be fine on standby. Get to the terminal, and there's a long line of people with very worried looks and people angry and mad and saying, I'm like, oh, this does not look good. And so evidently one of those flights broke down. And so everybody from that flight got moved to my flight. I'm on standby. I asked the lady, I said, be honest with me. Is there any chance? So we tried some other things, and they didn't work either. My bags got here, though, before I did. And I was very glad to see them. And then I was on the plane and had a Mary Martha moment. I was trying to study and get prepared and get in the frame of mind. And, you know, when I want to study, I have a look on my face that says, don't disturb, don't want to talk to you, don't want to hear about your troubles or where you're at and all that sort of stuff. And it didn't work. This lady plopped down right in the middle, and I knew the type. I thought, oh, man, that's one of those. One of those talkers. I'm not going to get away with it. So she talks to the guy next to her, and I'm deep in the scriptures, and I'm doing that. And finally she turns to me, and I'm like, okay, I really want to prepare for this sermon, but she's asking me about the Bible. I got to talk to her. So we talked and had a great time. But it's so wonderful to be here. I appreciate your patience. So sorry that it took so long for me to get down here, but it truly is a blessing and a privilege to be a part of this congregation this weekend. I've heard so many good things about you folks. Your reputation precedes you. A very strong congregation, amazing congregation in size and strength and teaching. And so it's so great for me to lay eyes on you firsthand and be a part of this. And it really is special to be a part of something with Brother Peeler. I think Brother Payne mentioned that I've been doing this for 15 years. The first congregation for which I had a gospel meeting was the congregation at which Brother Peeler preached, the West Main Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee. So they're the first one to take a chance on what Sewell Hall called a jackleg preacher. So I'm so very appreciative of that and the doors that it opened for me, and so appreciate he and Christy both and their family. You won't find a more godly set of people. I had a chance to stay with them in their home, and what impressed me so much is just how central God and His Word is to their lives, even to the point that every single day they would have a Bible study, a family Bible study, and that's always left a great impression upon my mind. So it's such a wonderful thing to be with Brother Peeler this weekend. Well, let's turn to the task at hand, which is to look at the Word of God. And I hope that you have your Bibles with you, or in this day and age, your iPads or iPhones or whatever it is you use to check the Scriptures, because you want to make sure that what is said is indeed the Word of God. It is your soul that's on the line. You can't blame me on Judgment Day. You can't blame Brother Peeler or Brother Payne or anybody else. You'll have to give account of yourself. And so you better make sure that what is proclaimed is indeed the Word of God. And I would count you my friend and my brother and my sister if you would point out to me if I've missed something, misinterpreted. In fact, a congregation I grew up in, Oak Ridge, Tennessee, I'm very fond of, and they were so very supportive. But one thing without fail that would happen every sermon you preached, you would get the good job, and that, I'm really proud of you, and you did well, but you missed this scripture over here. You didn't really interpret that right. You know, you should have gone there. You know? So I'm used to constructive criticism, so I welcome and embrace it to make me a better proclaimer of the gospel. Let's turn to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through through 31. And let's read all of that, and then we'll go back in and see if we can extract some lessons of help and benefit to us in our walk with God. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he says, this message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Wait a minute. How can a single message, how can the cross on which our Savior was crucified, how can the gospel message be viewed so differently by two different groups of people? Wait a minute. It's the same message, right? It's the same message of the cross. It's the same message of the crucified Savior. It's the same message of the Son of God dying, giving up His divine blood for our sins. How is it that one group of people can look at that and say it's foolishness, and another group of people can say that is God's power to save? How is that? Well, we're going to examine that because it's very important for what we're talking about. Preaching is for the simple and lowly of heart. And it is the condition of the heart that determines whether we can hear what the Word of God says. It's the condition of the heart that determines whether we can understand the message of God. It's the condition of the heart that determines whether we can read this book and understand it as God intended for it to be understood. And so we better make sure that we have that simple and that lowly heart so that we can understand and not be among those who deem this foolishness, but be among those who see it at God's power to save. You know, when you read that, you can't help but think, when he says, you know, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, you can't help but think of Romans 1:16, right? Turn over there, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You can't help but think about that, what Paul said on that occasion. Romans chapter 1 and the 16th verse. What did Paul say? By inspiration, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says. Why? Because it's the power of God. And it's not just the power of God to save for the Jews. It's for the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. It's universal. It's for everyone. I'm not ashamed of that gospel of Jesus Christ. And neither should we be. It's the power. They say it's foolishness. They say it's nonsense. They say it's just made up. We say it's the power of God. But what's the difference? It's the heart. Look over in Luke chapter 8, verse 4. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. The difference in how we receive the message is an indication of the condition of our heart. Luke chapter 8. And let us begin with verse 4. Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, Jesus that is, he spoke by a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a what? With a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. What's the difference? It's the same word. Jesus said that seed that was spread on the wayside and that was among the thorns and that was trampled under, but also that fell on good ground. He said that seed is the word of God. Is the seed any different? No. There wasn't different seed here and different seed there. It's all the same undifferentiated seed, the pure and unadulterated word of God. Then why the difference? Why do some believe for a while and time temptation, they lose their faith? Why do some believe for a while but get so caught up in the cares of this life and the distraction of this life, and they fall away? Why is it that some who believe and then the devil takes away that belief from their heart? Why is that? And then there are some that it takes root and it produces fruit. What did he say the difference was? He said those who had a good and a noble heart. It's a heart issue. You know, we sometimes say, well, you know, it's just hard to understand the Bible. And, you know, maybe those among us that are blessed with great intellect and have a great educational background are just quick-witted and we absorb information. No. It's a heart issue. If you have the right heart, you can understand the Word of God. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of educational background. It's a matter of having the right disposition and the right heart in the face of that word. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. Another example of this principle at work. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. Some call it foolishness. We call it the power of God to save. What's the difference? It's the heart. It is the heart. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. A lengthy reading to be sure, but certainly worth it. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Notice that. Those Jews who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Now listen to verse 37. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Listen to verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now listen to verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Why couldn't they understand what Jesus was saying? Why couldn't they comprehend? Why didn't the message take? Why wasn't that
the kind of ground that yields plentifully? Was it because that Jesus' teaching was so far above their capability to understand? Was it because they weren't educated enough? Was it because their minds don't work quick enough? Was it because what Jesus said was so difficult to understand on this case? No, he says over and over again, the problem is not with the word that's being heard. The problem is with the person who's doing the hearing. Notice what he says, verse 37 again. He says, my word has no place in you. Then 43, because you're not able to listen to my word. Then 47, he who's of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Why does Jesus say over and over again, you're not understanding this? You got a heart problem. You got to have the right heart. And that's the message. It's for the simple and the lowly in heart. And you might be the most educated person in the world. You may be the most quick-witted, have the highest IQ. But if you don't approach the word of God with the right attitude, the right frame of mind, the right disposition, the right heart, you're never going to get it. And that's a warning to us all. We need to approach the word of God so that we're not among those who look at the gospel and look at the cross and say, that's foolishness. No, it's the power of God to say. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And let's continue to read. Now, we've already established that the difference in how the message is received is indicative of the heart. But let's read more about this heart. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God's destroyed the wisdom of the wise. God has brought the understanding of the prudent to nothing. You don't approach God with worldly wisdom. You don't approach God with carnal wisdom. And you certainly don't approach God with the pride that comes from your intellectual achievements and the great education and what you think you've figured out and your experiences in life and all the wisdom you think you've accumulated. No, you come to God with humility. You come to God not thinking too highly of yourself. And when you say that, you can't help but think of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Turn over there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And we are giving a warning. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be stuck on yourself. Don't be conceited. Don't put yourself up on a pedestal. And then later on in the same chapter, in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does he say? Do not be wise in your own opinion. We've got to be careful about that worldly wisdom. We've got to be careful about being puffed up by that worldly wisdom. We've got to be careful that we don't think too highly of our abilities and our talents and what we can do. No, we got to be all about God. As one of my friends likes to say back at Oak Mountain, it's all about God. It's not about you. That's absolutely right. If we have the right attitude, then it's all about God. We come to His Word. We come to His Scriptures. We're not thinking about us and how we think things ought to be and what we think the world ought to be and the rules we think are. Well, I don't understand that. No. We're going to do what God says. Don't have the wisdom. You know, we see a lot of that wisdom of the wise. People are questioning all kinds of things in the Scriptures. And they feel like they're in a position to judge. That they can sit back and evaluate the Scriptures, not from the standpoint of trying to mine the Scriptures to determine what they say. But no, they are judging the Scriptures. Bible condemns homosexuality. Don't know about that. Don't like that. Bible condemns fornication. Don't know about that. Bible condemns adultery. Don't know about that. Bible condemns deception and lie. Don't know about that. People are sitting in judgment of God's Word as if they somehow have the right and the ability to judge that. That's not the attitude that's going to understand truth. That's the wisdom of the world. That's these worldly wise, so to speak. That's these people that God says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom. That's not how you come to me. That's not how you understand me. You're going to have to come to me in humility. And put aside what you thought and what you think and what you want. There are things in the Scriptures, yes. There are things in the Scriptures that if it were left to me, I'd probably do it differently. But it's not left to me. And who do I think I am to have the audacity to think that I could be in the position to judge whether any of the commandments of God are appropriate or inappropriate. We're not in that position. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And so he tells us right there, there's two bodies of knowledge. There are secret things, unrevealed things, undisclosed things, things that we have no possibility of knowing. And then there's what's revealed. Now that we know. We must know. We have an obligation to respond to that, because that's what we're going to be judged by. But think about this. All the stuff we don't know that has not been revealed prevents us from judging what has been revealed. You see that? We're just not in a position to do that. You know, David wasn't in a position to judge whether it was appropriate for him to build a house for the Lord, right? Didn't have all the information. God hadn't said anything about that. He took it upon himself. Said, I want to build this house for the Lord. Went to Nathan. Good idea. Go and do all that's in your heart. And it was God that had to say, wait a minute, 2 Samuel 7. Wait a minute. When did I say a word to anybody about building me a house? And what David could not know, what Nathan could not know, was in God's mind, David had too much blood on his hands to build the house of the Lord. You say, why would he do that? God was the one that gave him victory. God was with that mighty man. Doesn't matter. God hadn't said anything about it. We don't presume. See, we're not in a position to judge the wisdom of how God has prescribed we live in this life. The nuclear family, a husband and wife, we're not in a position to judge that. We're in a position to obey it. We're not in a position to judge any of this. We've got to watch out for this worldly wisdom, carnal wisdom, that will prevent us from knowing what God has said. But turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's continue to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 now. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Wait a minute. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I don't understand. What's foolish about the message of the cross? What's foolish about the gospel? Why would anybody ever say that it was foolish? Well, it is not foolish, but that's what the carnally minded, that's what the worldly minded, that's what the worldly wise see. They don't see it with the eyes of faith. They see it with the eyes of skepticism and doubt and criticism. They're walking by sight. And for them, this idea of the cross, and the idea that because some man proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, and he was killed by the Roman authorities, and supposedly against all reason and science, was raised from the dead, and you somehow, 2,000 years removed, think that there's some significance to that, such that when you obey this gospel of yours and you're baptized into Christ, you think your sins are washed away and this God has forgiven you and you're somehow a child of God and you're somehow part of His church? What is that? To the worldly wise, it's foolishness. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't compute. It's madness. It's fiction. It's fantasy. And you hear some of the atheists and agnostics say that very thing. That we've just constructed this because life is just too difficult. It's too hard, so we need an emotional crutch. And so we've constructed God, and we've constructed Jesus, and we've constructed Christianity to give us comfort as we go through the challenges of life. We can't go alone, and so we made something up in order for us to deal with it. No. With the eyes of faith, we see the power of God on that cross. And you know, that's always been the case. I mean, sometimes when I talk to people, I say, wait a minute. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that take the eyes of faith to see. I mean, did it make sense to march around a city, Jericho, 7 times and the walls would fall down? Did that make sense? Did it make sense for the Red Sea to part and the children of Israel to go through on dry land, and then as they finished going through, for the sea to collapse on the Egyptian army and destroy them? Did that make sense? Did it make sense for the children of Israel when they were supposed to take over the promised land and they looked and saw even the giants? Did it make sense that they could conquer those people? Did it make sense for a little shepherd boy to go up against Goliath, a man of war from his youth? Did that make sense? From a worldly standpoint, no, none of that did. And so we got to get rid of the worldly standpoint. We walk by faith, not by sight. We've got to see things through the eyes of faith and trust our God when He says things. That's it.
We're not questioning it. We're not doubting it. We're not undermining it. We're not trying to construct a false explanation for it. It's what God has said. We don't want to be these fools who look at the Bible and look at the cross and look at the message and see nothing but nonsense and fiction and something, a child's story. No. We see something that happened. We see a historical event, the most important historical event that's ever happened. Jesus on the cross, the Son of God. The only way that we can be reconciled back to God. And so we see with the eyes of faith, which those who are perishing cannot see without the faith. And notice he says, verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And when you think about that, the Jews and the sign, you can't help but think about Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 through 42. Turn over there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. The Jews requesting a sign and the Greeks seeking after wisdom. But what we want to know is Christ crucified. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. There we go. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Teacher, we want to see a sign. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, who is in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, and the Son of Man is going to die and be raised 3 days later. That's your sign. And you don't need anything else other than that. And we know that even that wasn't enough. Why? Because they didn't see through the eyes of faith. The Jews seek after a sign. They had all the reasons they needed to believe. Even their own scriptures, Isaiah 9, 6 through 9, talked about a child that would be born who would become everlasting Father, mighty God. Said, no, it's not possible for a man to be God. Right there in the Old Testament scriptures, it was prophesied. Should not have been surprising to anybody. Should not have taken anyone unawares. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. And you read that and you can't help but think about Acts 17, 21. Paul on Mars Hill. Turn over there. Acts chapter 17. And verse 21. I love this description of the Athenians, who obviously would be Greeks. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They love intellectual pursuits. Tell something new, hear something new. They're just something different. This is a seed of learning. This is a seed of intellectualism. And so they loved when they heard Paul. Man, this is different. This is new. Let's check this out. But you don't come to God that way. It's not about worldly wisdom. It's not about the thinking of this man's accumulated knowledge. It's not about that. You got to put that aside and look at Christ and Christ crucified. You got to be humble in the face of God's word. In fact, that's exactly what he says in the next verse. Go over back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, and I'll just read 22 for emphasis. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But there's a transition. There's the contrast. There's a juxtaposition. The Jews requesting a sign, the Greeks seeking after wisdom. But we preach what? Christ crucified. What's that? The message of the cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They both missed it. They both missed it. For the Jews, this is not what we understood. This is not what we expected. We're expecting a conquering king in the mold of the warrior King David. Someone who's going to liberate us from Roman oppression. Someone who's going to bring us back to our former glory. A military leader. We don't want this man from Nazarene coming riding in on a donkey lowly. This man who's done nothing to liberate us. He's even saying that we're supposed to pay taxes to the Roman government. That's not what we want. And the Greeks, oh, this is foolishness. A man rising from the dead? Doesn't happen. And you're going to tell me that because of that rising from the dead, you can now have fellowship with this God we're not even sure exists.
But you know what? Even among the Jews and even among the Greeks, there were people who believed. In fact, he says this, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. And so if you misinterpreted what I said to suggest that all the Jews have rejected Christ, that all the Greeks have rejected... No. He said that even among both of those groups of people, there are those who what? Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to them, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We have to come to God on God's terms. We can't be coming to our man's terms and our intellect and our tradition and what we want to know. We come to it on God's terms. And it doesn't matter what our nationality is. It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. We can all be called out of the world by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ if we will humbly submit to His will. But there's a warning here. That's what He says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? I mean, those are the very people that we want to be around, right? We love the noble. We love the mighty. We love the wise. We write books about them. We make movies about them. We want our children to grow up like them. We idolize them. We pay all kind of money to see them perform their great feats. We love the mighty. We love the noble. We love the wise. We're mesmerized by them, right? And he says, just take a look at your calling. Look at those around you. And they're not many mighty. There's not many noble. There are not many wise. Why is that? Why would those people not be coming to God on His terms? Why would they not be well represented among the brethren? Well, could it be because of concepts like Proverbs 30, 8 through 9? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. Turn over there. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Look at your calling, brethren. Not many mighty. Not many noble, not many wise are called. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And so the writer says he doesn't want either of two extremes. I don't want to be rich. Why? Because I might be full. I might be satisfied. And I might start to think of myself as self-sufficient. I might start to think of myself as not needing God. Who is the Lord? I don't need a Lord. I don't need a God. Look what I've done. Look what I have. And then the other extreme says, I don't want to be in extreme poverty either. Because if I were in that condition, I might be tempted to steal just to feed myself. But I want to notice that first part. The idea that if we're doing really well in life, there's a temptation. There's a temptation that we think we're self-sufficient. That we think we're self-made men. You hear that phrase. I'm a self-made man. I pull myself up by my bootstraps and fail to realize all the wonderful people who have made it possible for you to be where you're at. There are no self-made men. There are no self-made people. First of all, we all need God. We are here by God's leave. We were even created because of God's mercy and grace. He decided to bring us into this world. There was no mandate for you to exist. God didn't have to bring you into existence. And He sustains us. And if we understand that we have this great God who allows us to live, how can we be full of ourselves and think that we're something special? And yet, so many times we do. So many times we get caught up, and there are a lot of things that we take pride in, don't we? We take pride in our looks. I don't have the problem, but maybe some of y'all do. You know, a good-looking man, a good-looking girl, and, you know, and good-looking people, you know, there's some advantages. I mean, there have been a lot of studies of that. You know, people like to be around good-looking people, and they get better jobs, and they get paid more, and they get more promotions. And, you know, it's unfair, but hey, it is what it is. I mean, it's true. And people, and when they have that, I've seen some people in my office, when they have that, I mean, that's what they trade on. That's their stock and trade. That's their strong point. They lead with that. They use it many times. So we like that, right? We feel proud about that. Or maybe it's our physique. We're very strong. We're athletic. We're great ball players. We play great football or basketball. Oh, boy, we in the South, we love our football players, don't we? We idolize them. I mean, wow, what we see on Saturday and Sunday, and we think, wow, look at that pass. Look at that touchdown. Look at that run. We think, oh, they're so great. Or maybe it's your wealth. If you're a wealthy person, all the things that you can do with that wealth, you have power, you have access, you can do things the rest of us just dream about. And we idolize that, right? And people think, wow, look at me, I'm self-sufficient. I got all this money, never had to worry about a price tag, never had to worry about balancing my checkbook, I don't have to worry about retirement, everything's wonderful, right? So many people get stuck on themselves. That's why the warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul says this by inspiration, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Why does he say, don't trust in your riches? Because that's the very temptation that the rich have. To look to themselves, to rest on their own laurels, what they've done, what they've accomplished, their material goods, their possessions, their status in society. He says, no, 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 no. Trust in God. Trust in God. Now notice, I'm not condemning, and the Bible's not condemning those who may be wealthy. What's being condemned is the attitude. Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your heart? And don't get so caught up in the physical things. You know, it's interesting. I like what's said in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Turn over to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. I think there's something here about the kind of people who listen and hear and understand what the Word of God has to say. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? I want you to listen to the next phrase. And the common people heard him gladly. And the common people heard him gladly. I like that. Not the powerful. Not the noble. Not the wise, not the best educated, not the upstanding, honorable citizens in society. The common people heard him gladly. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that we see that very dynamic today? I can remember spending some time over in Jamaica. I lived in Montego Bay with a brother who has since gone on, Brother Jerry Angelo. And just what a wonderful soul he was. And just cared about people so much, preaching the gospel and trying to convert as many souls as he could. But I remember one time we had several preachers come down from the States to Montego Bay. We went to the center of town, which was called Sam's Sharp Square. And we set up trucks and speakers and handed out some flyers. And these men just started preaching. And what blew me away, what amazed me, which left an indelible impression on my mind, is how many people flocked to Sam Sharp Square, not to watch a football game, not to hear a rock concert, not to hear some famous dignitary speak, but just to hear the Word of God. All those people, it was amazing. There was a sea of people, and they were hungry for truth. Why is that? Could it be because many of them were in abject poverty? Could it be because many of them, I remember a young lady who lived up in the hills, had no electricity, no running water. Could it be that people who don't have much in life, people who are not the noble and the mighty and the strong and the wise, people are just common people. Could it be that they're hungering and thirsting for something else? They're looking for the next life. And could it be those of us that are living in air-conditioned homes and multiple cars and multiple TVs and never think about electricity, it's assumed. Never think about where our next meal is coming. It's going to be there. Could it be that we're too busy making our heaven on this place that we forget to shoot for what is the true heaven in the next life? I don't know. Could that be? And I'm not saying that all poor people, by virtue of their poverty, are more predisposed to obey the gospel. No. But I'll say this. The Bible is warning us about having an humble and a lowly heart in order to hear what God has to say. And sometimes people who go through difficult circumstances they've been humbled. They've been brought low. And they sometimes can hear better than those of us who've been blessed and privileged well beyond our imagination can hear when it comes to God's Word. And so we need to be careful. We need to look around us. And I sometimes worry. I worry about congregations that get a collection of too many of the successful people in life. And I don't have anything against that, I'm saying. But there's some dangers, brethren. There's some dangers with that. And sometimes some that you can almost see that you can trace the false doctrine. And when people get too successful, and they get too educated, and they've got all things going well for them, then all of a sudden, well, the simple gospel, that's just not good enough anymore. We got to make this a little more sophisticated. We got to jazz this up a little bit. And we're not content with the gospel. And I'm not suggesting for a second that there are not profound things in the Bible. There are. You know, that Peter said that there are things that the beloved Apostle Paul wrote that were what? Hard to understand. What I'm suggesting is that we need to make sure that we have that humble and that lowly spirit that allows us to hear what Jesus has to say. That allows us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that trust. You know, you have to trust. You've got to say, I need saving. I need help. Maybe that's what makes it difficult for the mighty and the noble and the wise. Because they've never thought they needed help. But we all need help. You mean the beautiful? They need help. You mean the wise? They need help. You mean the educated? They need help. You mean the mighty, the popular, the people who are upstanding models as a citizen? They all need help. Why? Because they've all sinned, Romans 3:23. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of that sin is eternal death. And there's no answer to that in this world. There's no answer to that in wealth. There's no answer to that in education and wisdom and beauty. No answer except for in Christ. And so let us make sure that we have that heart. But let's go back over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, I was thinking when I came down here that you certainly have a wonderful congregation and some great elders. But I did question their wisdom on one thing. Did they know, Kevin, that you're long-winded? And they put you down with another preacher, two preachers in one night. Did they know, Kevin, that you preached 2 hours one time? Did they know that? But I'm not going to do that tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's pick up verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. The Lord can't stand that. The Lord can't stand flesh, human beings, glorying in themselves. And we see that time and time again in the Scriptures. Look over at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. The Lord cannot stand flesh glorying in themselves in His presence. Daniel chapter 4. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, and listen to his words. And you ask me, does he have that humble and that contrite and that lowly heart, that spirit that comes to God and says, you teach me, you tell me what to do? Or is he full of himself and his might and his power and his wealth and his riches? Verse 28, Daniel chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke. Now, listen to this. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? All that my, his power, his majesty, what he's done. No mention whatsoever of God. No credit to God whatsoever. No thought of God. While the word, verse 31, was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. God does not like his flesh, his creation, his human beings to glory in themselves. Here this man is by the glory of God. God has put him in that position. Why didn't he give God the praise and the honor and the glory? No, he talks about what he's done and his majesty and his honor. Remember we said, it's not about you, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's about God. And whenever men forget that, God comes down hard. And he certainly did on this occasion. Time and time again, we see God wants to be glorified, and he deserves to be glorified. How dare we bring glory to ourselves? What are we? We're dust. We're fragile human beings. We can be killed so easily. Our lives are as a vapor. Whatever skill it is we have, whatever we think we can do, does God need that? In John 15, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. God doesn't need us. Now, he wants us, and he loves us, and he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, but he doesn't need us. There's a difference. And we get so caught up in ourselves. Look at Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. This one will scare you. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. God does not tolerate men glorying in themselves in his presence. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not, what? Give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Think about this. Herod's making this speech. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, you know, they've fallen on the outs. And what's that old thing? Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Well, evidently, the king was feeding them. And they want to get back in his good favor. And so they had Blastus, who was the king's chamberlain. They were good friends with him. And so they're trying to get back into good graces, get back in the king's good favor. And so he's speaking one day. He gives an oration. He gives a speech. And they're trying to flatter him. And they get carried away. The voice of a god, not of a man. And does God strike them down for what they said? He strikes Herod down. Why? What did Herod do? I mean, they were the ones who said it. Herod didn't say that. He did not give glory to God. He allowed misdirected praise. Now think about that, folks. A man lost his life because he allowed misdirected praise. That's a serious thing. We need to think about that. We're here to glorify God. It's all about Him. It's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God. Give Him the glory and honor. And it's funny, you can see the difference between ungodly people like Nebuchadnezzar, like Herod, and then godly people in terms of giving God the praise. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. You can see the difference between those who have that humble and that lowly heart, righteous men who give God the glory. They're quick to do so. And then men who are stuck on themselves and conceited and proud, who think nothing of God. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. You know, Peter and John had met the lame man, had been lame from his mother's womb, and Peter had healed the man. And what an amazing thing that this man could now walk. And you know, there was such a ruckus about it and an uproar and people coming to them and thinking, wow, these men are something. Look what they've been able to do. Verse 11. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now listen to Peter and compare and contrast this with Nebuchadnezzar. Compare and contrast this with Herod. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You see that? Godly men deflect misguided praise to God. You see? They were wanting to think, oh, Peter and John, they're something because they healed this man and wanted to praise them and hold them up in high esteem and put them on a pedestal. Uh-uh. He says, it's the name of Jesus. Don't look at us as if we did this by our own power. And you see that time and time again. You see it with Joseph interpreting the dreams. You see it with Daniel interpreting the dreams. You see it in Acts 14:15 when Paul was speaking and they were trying to act like Paul and Barnabas were gods. Godly men always deflect that misdirected praise back to God who truly deserves it. And so we need to be careful that we give praise to God and not to ourselves. Well, let's close it out. Let's close it out. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 31, 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's all about God. It's all about giving him the honor and the praise. It's all about humbling ourselves in the face of this magnificent God whom we serve. It's not about us. And it's not about our intellect and our education and our standing. And if we have what is that simple and that lowly heart, then we're going to know and we're going to understand what the Word of God is. And so for us, the challenge is this. First of all, we need to make sure that we have that lowly heart. And we come to the Scriptures in humility and contrition. But also, we need to convince others. There's no need to boast. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, what do we say? We're all deserving of hellfire. You ever think about that? Every single one of us here of the age of accountability, we're deserving of hellfire. We deserve eternal damnation. That's the only thing we earn in this life. You know, the wages of sin, that's what we earn. And yet, there's an answer. When we understand that, we need to come to the state of mind that those in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a cry of despair. What do we do? When we come to the realization that we have sinned, we have transgressed God's law, and by virtue of that, we are condemned to hellfire, what do? We go to Jesus. That's the only answer. We've got to go through Christ. And we've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that because 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9 says that Jesus is coming back with his angels taking vengeance and flaming fire on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we better know God and we better obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because we don't want to experience the wrath of Jesus. You say, well, how do I do that? How can I know God and obey his gospel? Hear the message. And hear the message not the way we were talking about tonight. Those who are wise, the worldly wise, with skepticism and doubt and cynicism. No, with humility. Hear the message. Be open-minded to the message. Be open-hearted to the message. Have the good and the honest and the noble heart. And when you hear the message, respond with what? With faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he who comes to God must believe that he is. And there's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. We must have faith. It's impossible to please God without it. But that faith is not just mental assent. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people, what? Doing things by faith. And so it's an active faith. It's an obedient faith. And what does it motivate and compel us to do? Obey the Lord. And the Lord says you can't stop there. A lot of people in the religious world want to say, well, yeah, hear and believe and you're saved. Nope, the great physician said there's more to the prescription than that. And so we have to listen to the doctor. What did he say? Well, we've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we don't confess, Matthew 10:32-33, he says, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on Judgment Day. And the judge said he doesn't know me. He's not going to confess me. So I've got to confess. But not only that, I've got to repent. Remember Luke 13:1-3? You know, people are this way. When something bad happens to people, we think, oh, they weren't living right. Oh, there's some bad people there, right? Well, that's how people were there, too. And there had been some Galileans who had been killed by Pontius Pilate. Their blood had been sprinkled among the sacrifices. And they thought, well, these people must have been worse sinners than anybody else. And the Lord said, I tell you no. That's not right. That's wrong-headed thinking. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And he said the same thing about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He said, what? They weren't any worse. But the message is, you better repent. And that's not enough. You say, well, surely that's enough. I've heard, I've believed, I've confessed, I've repented. What more must I do? You have to be baptized into Christ. You say, why? Because the Lord said so. And it's the Lord who shed that blood. If the Lord shed the blood, and that's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. If He said, as He did say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let the Lord be sovereign. Let the Lord be the Lord. We have a lot of people call Him Lord, but you got to do what He says. And He says you got to be baptized. For there's an antitype that now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an antitype. I don't know what the antitype is, but it says baptism. Now you know. Baptism doth now save us. So for those who say it doesn't, you align yourself against the Scriptures. You align yourself against the Holy Spirit. You align yourself against Jesus. You don't want to be there. He who is not with me is against me. And so, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. God says, remember your lawless deeds no more. You contact the blood of Jesus Christ, and He does what? Does exactly what He did to those people in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And He added to the church daily those who were being saved. When you are baptized into Christ, God adds you to His one church. There's only one. There's only one that Christ established. There's only one for which He died. There's only one of which He is head. There's only one true church. And that's the one you'll be a part of when you obey the gospel. And then what do? Oh, we're just easy street, autopilot, going to heaven. No! Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's work to do. What did Jesus come to do? To seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. What do we have to be about? Seeking and saving that which is lost. And what do we have to do in the process? What Paul warned Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Yes, we got to teach right. But we better live right too. And that way, we won't bring any shame or reproach on this blessed message that we're given, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. What is it to you tonight? Is it foolishness or is it the power of God to save? If it's the latter, if it's the power of God to save and you haven't obeyed it, you've got to make it right tonight. As smart as you are, and there's some smart people in this audience, I know. But there are two things I absolutely know that you do not know. You don't know when you're going to die. And you don't know when the Lord's coming back. And either one of those things could happen tonight. Before it does. Now is the time for salvation. Today is the day for salvation. If you're in this audience and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we beg you, we plead with you, we encourage you, we exhort you, come forward and make your soul right with God. If anyone's subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand.